Okay, this chapter is kind of like a Dear Abby column with a couple of notable differences. One is that we only have the answers, we don't have the questions, because the Corinthians, it says in verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So they had wrote some questions to Paul, asking him about these different issues, and now he is giving his answer. But the answers are more than just opinions of a person. They have divine authority behind them, although Paul also does give his opinion as well. And so we need to distinguish between those two things. Paul's opinion, where he encourages not getting married with the Word of God, which does encourage marriage except under certain conditions. And, you know, there was a great amount of difference between the beliefs of some of the Corinthians on the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And the Corinthians, as we know, their chief problem was there was divisions caused by their carnality, by their fleshly lives. They weren't walking in the Spirit, and so there was carnality. And as a result, there was disputes and conflicts about not only about marriage and divorce, but about everything. And we see this in marriages, don't we, sometimes? If you're in a marriage where there is conflict constantly over everything, over the littlest things where you're fighting and like cats and dogs, then the issue is not those conflicts, is it? The problem is much deeper than simple conflicts that someone left the toilet seat up or, you know, forgot to do this or to shut the light off or whatever. Your problems are much deeper than that. In fact, James, maybe we just start there in James chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war and yet you do not have because you do not ask. Here we have James declaring that this is the root of the problem. The conflicts, the fights, disturbances in marriage or any relationship are not the problem. The problem is the heart and our relationship with the Lord. And so Paul begins. He doesn't begin in chapter 7. He begins talking about the divisions and the problems in the church that way, and that they were carnal, that they weren't right with the Lord. And so these divisions and so on were the result, not the cause of their problems. And so now he gets to chapter 7 when he begins to address these issues that they had written to him about. In verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now in the last chapter, in chapter 6, he addressed this problem of immorality in the church and among the Corinthian in the city of Corinth. And of course, that was a big problem within the city because of the culture of Corinth was that the main feature of Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite that was on top of the hill, which overshadowed the city, which contained 1,000 Vestal virgins who were nothing more than prostitutes. And so their religion and their immorality were together. They were one and the same. And some of the Corinthian Christians, or those that claimed at least to be Christians, taught that sexual relationships were permissible under any circumstances. Because if you look at chapter 6, verse 13, that's the emphasis, or that's the implication here. 6:13 says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so they were saying, well, you have needs. You need have need to eat, so you eat. So if you have need for sexual relations, you just need to do it. Now, there are those that hold that very same view today among Christians. Here's, I'm going to read part of this from a newsletter called Liberated Christians, Phoenix, Arizona. False biblical teachings, fornication and adultery. Basically, I'm not purveying this view or agreeing with this view. I'm just giving it as an illustration of way people think. Now, biblically, there's absolutely nothing wrong with single sex or responsible monogamy, non-monogamy. Our biblical research papers and extensive bibliography of books by many dedicated Christ-loving theologians prove details on the true meaning of biblical teachings of fornication and adultery in contrast to the false traditional teachings. If you are happier in your beliefs that sex is wrong outside of marriage, that may be what is best for you, but is not taught in the Scripture. If you understand church history and the biased translations, you soon realize deceptions of church teaching regarding many sexual issues. Many well-meaning biblical teachers have passed on their views without realizing their origins of history. Nothing in the Bible indicates any prohibition of single sexuality. We believe that the New Testament texts dealing with fornication are best understood as dealing either with sex worship of the pagan temples of the Mediterranean area, or the habitual, flagrant, self-gratifying sexual activities in which love is not present. If we applied Jesus' teaching of love over legalism, responsible Christian sexuality is much more an example of Christ's loving desire for us than the cultured norms of biblical times, which allowed many wives, concubines, or breeders, and captured women in battle for soldiers' sexual pleasure. Many of the reasons for traditional marriage of biblical times no longer is relevant. Formal marriage was more important in the ancient world because it was critical for patriarchs to control their property, wives and daughters, and their offspring for the sake of reputations during and after their lifetimes. Because of the absence of reliable birth control, marriage rules served as strict social controls on sexual activities so that illegitimate children would not adulterate the patriarch's family. Marriage was important for the rearing and protection of children who would often lose parents at a very young age. Marriages had great economic significance because gaining a daughter-in-law and her offspring meant gaining important laborers in the household or family business. Many marriages were arranged as financial deals. Most of these reasons for marriage are either irrelevant or much less important in our culture today, giving us the opportunity to explore multiple relationships with women having equal choice with men, without the negative consequences that would have occurred in ancient times. Even the successful rearing of children does not have to be done by one set of parents, as been proved by the older extended family structures, which is being reinvented today in the permanent polyfidelity households. So it goes on and on about how everything is pretty much permissible, as long as there's love in it. Of course, which is now the argument. This is from a few years ago, is now the same argument that's used for homosexual marriage, isn't it? As long as they love each other, it doesn't really matter. And that's the most important. Now, Paul counters, as we saw in verse 13 of chapter 6 at the end, but the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies are the Lord's, right? We've been bought with a price. Someone texted me recently and asked, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? And I texted back Philippians 1, 20 and 21, where Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, they have everything turned upside down, don't they? Well, it's our bodies are for our own pleasure, our own desires to be fulfilled. No, our bodies are instruments to be used for God and for His glory. And unless you understand that, you don't understand what Christianity is or what the Christian life is about. Our purpose of life is not to make our backside comfortable. That's the way the world is. You know, reach for all the gusto you can. That's not biblical. Okay, now the first question that is asked, and of course we don't have the question, but we have to assume. In verse 1 it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Apparently the question was about whether a person should get married. And Paul's first answer was, you know, it's good if you don't touch a woman. It's good if you don't get married. And I think that actually is good advice today, that we should not, or we should encourage people to be absolutely positively sure that God wants them to get married before they pursue marriage. And a lot of folks are eager to jump into a relationship or into marriage, and then they regret it, and that leads to all kinds of further problems. But if it's God's will, then you make sure it's God's will before you get married. Now, God's first word on marriage, if you go back to Genesis 1, of course, this is totally irrelevant today because it was a long time ago, and God really didn't know what he was talking about back then. Didn't know what society would be like today. I'm just kidding. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and said, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish, the sea, and over the birds of the air, over the every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, verse 18. "And God, Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And then in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and man and his wife were not ashamed." And so he actually gives two reasons for marriage here. One is for companionship, and the other one is for procreation, and also to help one another, be helpers. "I will make a help suitable for him." So Paul is not saying that God was wrong in saying that, but he's saying that, I believe what was implying is that it was good, especially under the circumstances they were in, that maybe they should reconsider getting married, whether that was God's will. But marriage will help. One thing marriage will do, it will help avoid immorality. If we go back to chapter 7, verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may be give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." There were some, apparently, in Corinth that overreacted to the immorality around them and taught that sex in itself was sinful and commanded celibacy. And apparently, as a result, there was even some, this is the opinion of some commentators, that even the married couples were encouraged to practice abstinence and live apart. Of course, this is absolutely contrary to the scripture. And Paul says, part of the marriage covenant is this total giving of yourself in body and soul and spirit to the other party. In each party, each partner has conjugal rights in that relationship. They have their marriage rights, that intimacy, which is part of the marriage relationship. And one partner does not have the right to withhold themselves from the other partner. And so sex should be used as something to please the other partner, not to punish them. And so this sexual relation set forth the intimacy of the marriage relationship. And the only exception to this is in times of severe trial where there is fasting and prayer. And then the husband or wife can be excused from this responsibility. But as he said in verse 5, this is for a limited time and by mutual consent. Wiersbe comments on this. One purpose of marriage is to avoid fornication. 1 Corinthians 7:2 makes it clear that God does not approve either of polygamy or homosexual marriage. One man married to one woman has been God's pattern from the first. However, the husband and wife must not abuse the privilege of sexual love. That is a norm of part of marriage. The body's body belongs to her husband, and the husband's body to the wife, and each must be considerate of each other. Sexual love is a beautiful tool to build, not a weapon to fight with. To refuse each other is to commit robbery. And 1 Thessalonians 4:6 talks about defrauding one another and to invite Satan to tempt the partners to seek their satisfaction elsewhere. As in all things, the spiritual must govern the physical, for our bodies are God's temple. The husband and the wife may abstain in order to devote their full interest to prayer and fasting, but they must not use this as an excuse for prolonged separation. Paul encouraged Christian partners to be in tune with each other in matters both spiritual and physical. So that's his teaching on that, that sexual relations are part of marriage and an important part. And I didn't read verses 6 or 8 because he talks again about being single, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, this idea of remaining single. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. So Paul, at least at this time, was single, and he most believe that he was a widower because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and members of the Sanhedrin had to be married. Okay, so that was the first question, which was, should I get married? Should a believer get married or remain single? Single. So, did that help you at all? Or just make it more confusing? That's right. Yeah, and marriage is a picture of that intimacy we have with the Lord. And so we should not forget that, that sexual relations are not sinful in themselves, but they can be abused and misused, as they are certainly in our society. Now, the second issue that he covered was, what is, should a believer get divorced? And he answers this under two headings, in the case of two believers and in the case of a believer married to an unbeliever. So, first of all, in the case where two believers are married, verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." And he actually handles it both ways, because under Jewish law, the wife could not divorce her husband. Only the husband could divorce his wife or put away his wife. But under Gentile law, the wife had the right to divorce as well as the husband. But in the case where these two believers are married, in verse 10 he said that divorce is not an option. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." At the end of verse 11, "And a husband is not to divorce his wife." That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty unambiguous, and is put in absolute terms, just as the Lord Jesus put it in Matthew 5. If you go back to Matthew 5, we cover this, but just to get it into our brainwaves once more. Chapter 5, verse 32. It's warm in here, isn't it? You notice that? Matthew 5, 32. "But I say to you that whoever divorces wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." And then in chapter 19, verse 6, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because the hardness of your hearts permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of man with his wife, is not better not to marry?" But he said to them, "All cannot accept the saying, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." And that's kind of what Paul was saying, wasn't he? That if this is your calling to remain single, then you should remain single. You know, I think of F.B. Meyer. I don't think he ever was married, and yet he was a great man of God. And so there's not a necessity to get married. But again, here, the main idea is divorce. And the one exception being adultery, which is the only ground he gives for divorce. Not incompatibility, not mental cruelty, not drunkenness, etc., 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 which are all reasons for divorce today. In the eyes of God, they're not sufficient. And God holds believers to their marriage vows. I think that's so overlooked, and the marriage vow, the marriage covenant, is so diminished today in our society, but it's not in God's eyes. You make a covenant before God and before witnesses that God is going to hold you to. And this is something that we try to emphasize in the wedding ceremony, and this is often what I say at the beginning. We are gathered here in the sight of God, and these witnesses unite John and Mary in holy matrimony. As believers in Jesus Christ, they recognize that God was who instituted marriage and who said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." The God who made and redeemed them also instituted this relationship they are about to enter. John and Mary, the vows you are about to take are not to be taken without careful thought and prayer. For in them you are committing yourselves exclusively, the one for the other, for as long as you both shall live. This love is not to be diminished by difficult circumstances. It is only to be dissolved by death. That's God's pattern. That's God's purpose. And that's why the disciples said, well, it's good maybe that you shouldn't get married. Period. Well, if you're not going to keep your marriage vows, it's good not to get married, isn't it? If that's the case. Okay, so divorce is not an option. Separation is necessary, if necessary, is permitted. In verse 11, chapter 7, it says, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. And so if there is a separation, in extreme cases, it may be necessary. It is to be for a limited time. And it can give an opportunity then for healing and a restoration of peace within the marriage. And Paul is not recommending this. He's not saying that this is some option that we should be looking for, but it's something that may, in extreme cases, be necessary. And the danger is that one of the partners may be tempted because of the separation to pursue another relationship. So for that reason, it's not usually a good idea. Okay, so any questions about that? Someone says I should allow questions. But nobody ever asks any questions. So, stump the preacher. Come on. Huh?
It's really interesting how in Timothy Paul recommends that an elder or a deacon be married.
Be the husband of one wife, which doesn't necessarily mean married, but means a one man woman, or one woman man, which is probably what the idea there, not necessarily, because under those circumstances Corinthians could not be a pastor, but the idea is that he's not a womanizer. He doesn't chase women, but it's pretty hard for a woman to be a bishop. Of course, nowadays.
Can a single person be an elder in our church?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, divorce should not be looked at as an option for believers. And of course, the exception clause there of adultery, which effectively is a breaking of the marriage, but not that it can't be restored. I know of many cases where there has been adultery and that marriage has been restored. So it's not mandatory that if there is a unfaithfulness in a marriage that they divorce either. There can be forgiveness and restoration, which would be actually the better option than to break up a marriage. Because God's ideal is for that marriage to continue, if at all possible. And I'll say that I've had more problems and issues with weddings and marriage than any other problem in the church. I got so many people mad at me just because stating what the Bible says about marriage and divorce and remarriage that I don't even want to talk about it. Okay, and then the other case then, this is a case where two believers are married, but in the case where a believer is married to an unbeliever, verse 12, but to the rest. And he's referring then to the rest who are married, but not to believers. Not the Lord, I not the Lord say. In other words, the Lord did not address this issue because it was not an issue in Israel, where they believed in the true God. Even if some were not true believers, they were at least professing believers in the God of the Bible. But here's a case where there was a believer married to an unbeliever, a pagan. Now, probably they were not, wasn't a case where a person grew up in a Christian home and married a pagan. It was probably the case that one of them got saved and one of them was not saved, or it didn't get saved. And so then you have a divided home, don't you? But as far as marrying an unbeliever, again, if you turn, keep your finger, look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. All you young people should have this memorized. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? For a believer to marry an unbeliever, you're combining light and dark, righteousness and lawlessness. And it cannot work. It cannot be Christ-honoring. And it's something to be avoided at all costs. You should not even think about even dating an unbeliever, much less marrying one. But why would you date an unbeliever if you weren't intending to marry him? It'd be foolish. Okay? But so we have here the case of a believer and an unbeliever, and they're married. One has gotten saved, one is not. Verse 12, but to the rest, I not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And of a woman who has a husband who does not believe, and if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that if a person becomes a Jehovah's Witness and their spouse does not become a Jehovah's Witness, that they have the right to divorce them for that reason. Paul does not give this permission. The unbeliever, if the unbeliever is willing to remain married, then the believer should also remain. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, our children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And so there is a blessing upon the home because one of the spouses is saved. And so the husband who is saved has a godly influence on his wife. And the children are also blessed by having the believer in the home. And also, the other reason for this is the wife or husband may be able to lead their spouses to the Lord. Verse 16, for now, or how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The wife or the husband may be able to lead their spouse to the Lord. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. God always puts an emphasis on keeping the family unit together. And for that reason, I've never recommended divorce for that reason. Because one of the greatest curses to our nation, one of the greatest causes of poverty in our nation and juvenile delinquency is divorce. Broken homes, children that are raised by a single parent. and most divorces are caused by sheer selfishness. And marriages are salvageable if the two parties will admit their sin and turn to the Lord, and even if only one does. If one will turn to the Lord with all their heart, God can use them to win their partner to the Lord. You believe that? Or it's better to ditch them. Just drop them like a dirty shirt. Pick up another guy. Maybe he'll be better than the last one he had. Probably not. Usually they don't get any better, do they? Just keep the one you got. And I can think of two cases very close to me where the patience, prayers, and godliness of a believing spouse resulted in the salvation of their partner to the Lord. One was Bernice Schwartz, who prayed for her husband for 38 years. And she had relatives, she had friends, she had everyone telling her, divorce the guy, he's worthless. He's a drunk. Didn't hold a steady job ever. She made the money, worked at Glass Block for 38 years. And toward the end of his life, he trusted Christ as a Savior. And they had a wonderful relationship. The second was my foster mother, who, when my parents divorced, my sister and I were placed in her home, where she was a godly woman who loved the Lord and led me to salvation. But my foster dad was a heavy drinker. Remember I said she made homemade root beer and wine bottles? There's a reason there was a lot of wine bottles around. I mean, they were everywhere. And it took many tear-stained, trying years, but my foster dad also trusted the Lord as his Savior. And had these godly women followed the advice of the world and their friends and family, they never would have had the joy of seeing their husbands come to the Lord. And I believe they will be richly rewarded for their willingness to obey God's word rather than to follow the advice of the world. And I personally was blessed because our family remained intact rather than being broken up like the family that I had been born into. There was blessings in that home because of that. That I would not, even though it was difficult at times, it was still better than if they had divorced. Far, far, far better. And I had the godly example of a mother who loved the Lord. So never think that the easy way is the best way. God's way is always the best way. And I feel bad for couples that at the drop of the hat or things get rough in their marriage, they married a few years, and especially with this younger generation, that for any reason, you know, I'll just get rid of this guy and I'll get somebody else. Or I just don't want, I'm just tired of him. I don't want to put up with his idiosyncrasies. I want to put up with his whatever. You fill in the blank. And it doesn't honor Christ. We see that the marriage or the divorce rate among believers is, in some cases, those of professing Christians is higher than of the unbelievers. You don't find that in the scriptures. By patience, win your husband, win your wife, and honor the Lord in doing so. Okay, then the second issue is if the unbeliever divorces the believer. Then what do you do? Verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us unto peace. Jesus did not address this issue, of course. But there was this problem that Paul addressed with the unequally yoked marriages with the believers and unbelievers. And he said, if the unbeliever decides, hey, you're a Christian, I'm not a Christian, I don't want anything to do with your Christianity, I'm out of here. He says, let him go. What are you going to do? And what he says at that time, you are not under bondage anymore. I mean, you're not under bondage. You're not tied to that marriage because the unbeliever has left. That's this idea of desertion. And so there's some that teach, and probably is true, that the two reasons for divorce, one would be adultery, the other one would be desertion, that the unbeliever deserts, divorces the believer, and leaves the marriage. And although the ideal would be if the unbeliever would become saved and the home would be reunited, I think Paul here is given the permission for remarriage under such circumstances. The brother or sister is no longer under bondage. You're not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us unto peace. Okay. Any questions? You can't write to Dear Abby anymore. Didn't she die? Ann Landers did anyway. Probably Abby did too. But God's word has the answers. It's the problem is that we don't want sometimes, we don't like God's answers. Like the guy I read about here, the liberated Christians. They don't like God's answers, so they make up their own answers. He wasn't explaining God's word, was he? He was explaining away God's word. When God says he's against fornication, guess what? He's against fornication. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together, and we thank you that we have the Word of God, which has the answers to life's questions. And sometimes they're not in black and white. Sometimes we have to derive principles and apply them, but we know that the answer is there, Father. And you've told us that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and you will give it to him liberally. So we pray that we would not only seek your answers, Lord, but that we would believe them and we would apply them. That we would take sides with you against ourselves and say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, even though it's the more difficult choice. And we know there are believers that are in difficult circumstances. They're in difficult marriages. They have spouses that don't love you, that perhaps even verbally abuse and mistreat them. They have no love for you or your word. But, Father, you said that in your word, that the godly example of a wife or a husband can be used to win the other to you. And Father, we believe your word. We know that it's true. And we thank you for the godly examples that we've seen of people that have taken the word of God and applied it to their lives. And they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that blessed is the man that trusts in you. We pray for our young people, Lord, that they would keep themselves pure, that they would seek your will in their lives, and for a godly mate, or whatever your will is for them, and that they'd be willing to accept your will, because we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, and we are yours, Father. We thank you for that now in Jesus' name.